Good morning, dear saints. Well, we have prayed for you this morning already, that the Lord would give you new stamina, the ability to bear and take in fresh input, because this morning's subject is absolutely essential and critical for the formation of the church that is the church in an area of profound neglect. Almost a studied indifference and an unwillingness to consider the whole realm of invisible spirit reality that prevails over the nations. And someone has wisely said that the church that continues in that ignorance labors in vain. It fights at the air pointlessly if it does not take into its deepest consideration the ultimate foundation of the reality of the conflict between the realm of spirit entities and the principalities and powers of the air contending for actual control and influence over God's creation. The church that is ignorant of that conflict cannot discern it and is not able to participate in the defeat of those powers is ipso facto not the church. The Western mentality is empirical, scientific, pragmatic. It needs to see and touch. But the invisible realm of spirit is frightening. Because we're told by Paul, had the powers of the air known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. My people were in active conspiracy for his death. The Romans were the instrumentality of it. But the actual effect, the reality, came through the principalities and the powers of the air, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So we're not talking about some ambiguous and a vapor of no consequence. We're talking about an invisible realm that influences and affects things in nations and in the earth. You cannot understand genocide, Rwanda, fierce intertribal rivalries. It's not just black against white, it's black against black. Rage and fury, hatred, chaos, devastation, death are all of the effects of the character of the principalities and powers of the air whose ruler, Satan, manifests himself in that way and did so at the cross upon the Son of Glory. The death of Jesus was a horror and a brutality and the handiwork and the complete expression of the nature and the character of the evil one into whose hands the Lord had given himself in death. This is apostolic seeing. Everything is predicated upon our ability to embrace not a Western view, but a cosmic view that is apostolic in God's, of a conflict that is ultimate and requires a church of an ultimate kind to consummate and conclude it. So let's continue in Ephesians chapter 3, in coming to that remarkable statement where Paul is just about to reveal to us the great mystery of which he has been, of which he is steward, and the grounds for which he's given that stewardship, being less than the least of all saints, to make all men see in chapter 3 of verse 9, what is the fellowship of the mystery? I don't know how your scripture reads. You may have another word than fellowship. I think in some versions it says the administration of the mystery, which I like better. Fellowship doesn't quite get at it. He's not giving us an exposition of a mystery that we might be clever at the coffee table and pontificate over the subject. He's giving us a mystery that requires a fulfillment. That's why he's expounding it. And that the fulfillment is exclusively through the church. What is the administration of the mystery? The fulfillment, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Christ Jesus, to the intent, verse 10, that now, here's where we have to pause, dear saints. Here's where we're guilty if we rush headlong and don't savor every syllable of what is being spoken. Paul is about to tell us, as the great apostle that he is, what is the intent and purpose of God for creation itself. We ought to be holding our hearts and stopping our mouths and suspending our breathing. We are about to learn what is the reason for creation. What did you think it was, an accident? It has issued out of God, who is a purposive God. He's a God of purpose. He doesn't create just to say, look, man, no hands. He creates with an intention. And we're going to learn now what that intention is. And when you learn it, you're going to be staggered. It'll be the last thing that you would have ever expected. But Paul tells us quite clearly, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Oh, you dear saints, Lord, give us grace to dwell on every word that has been given by the Holy Spirit in this text for the edification of the church of all generations and especially the last. What is Paul saying? That the purpose of creation is that through the church, that the church would have a platform in the earth to perform something of an ultimate kind that has to do not with the desires of men or the benefits of men or even ostensibly the world itself, but some invisible realm of spirit power called principalities and powers of the air, that to them might be made a demonstration through the church of the manifold wisdom of God. Whatever that means, dear saints, we have got to learn it. For it is the purpose for our being. It's the purpose for creation. But it has nothing practically to do for us or with us, but entirely the satisfaction of God, that a demonstration must be made that's important to Him without giving us an explanation. You require explanation for obedience? Does He have to tell you why? Something is being stated here of an ultimate kind that is foundational to the church that is to be called apostolic. It's a conflict of a consummate kind, of an ultimate kind, against an ultimate enemy called the realm of principalities and the powers of the air, who occupy a stratum over the nations and affect the nations by that presence. Why do the heathen rage? And the kings and the rulers take thought against the Lord and against His anointed to break their bands asunder. Where am I quoting? Psalm 2. The kings and the rulers take thought against the Lord and against His anointed. Well, what is God being redundant here? The kings and the rulers? What does it mean? The kings and the kings? Or is it referring to two different spheres of authority and rulership? The kings are the earthly magistrates, but the rulers are the invisible principalities and powers of the air that influence and express their will through them, who employ Hitler and dictators and the fellow in Iraq and the fellow in North Korea, and all of these scum are manipulated, jerked, and influenced by the power of these principalities over their localities. You cannot understand the phenomenon of Nazism and the systematic annihilation of 6 million Jews from the land of Luther and of the Reformation, except you factor in the influence of this invisible spirit realm. How are they to be defeated? By a demonstration of the manifold wisdom of God, whatever that is. Through whom? Through the church. Not through individual virtuosos, but through the church in its composite, corporate, authenticity, reality, and life. Something that can only issue from a church that is the church can defeat these powers. And that this is the whole cosmic context for which The church has been established in creation. This is the context in which we are living our life and serving the purposes of God. And we have only thought of evil spirits in terms of individual deliverance and think that that somehow handles the subject. Well, the enemy will give you any number of opportunities for individual deliverance so long as you leave untouched this realm of consideration. Understand what I'm saying? There's a deeper consideration than the issue of individuals who are demonically possessed. It's a conflict with a whole realm of a fallen angelology. The fall of Satan, who took one-third of the angels with him in rebellion against God. This angelic structure was created by God for governmental purposes to influence and to dispose men Godward. But in their rebellion, they turned men away from God and turned them to themselves and have become the gods of this present world. Therefore, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers of the air, the world rulers of this darkness. So are you wrestling? Or you're much too polite? You're Chinese too Chinese. Wrestling is grim. Wrestling is eyeball to eyeball, fingertip to fingertip. Wrestling is all your strength, all your will, the grit. The issue of who succeeds and wins in wrestling is not necessarily who's the physically strongest, but who has the greatest determination, who will not consider defeat. Cannot consider defeat. Whatever it takes to triumph, that's what they'll give. It's an issue of character. Wrestling is an ultimate statement. And Paul says, we wrestle. It's not an individual combat. It's a corporate struggle and requires the church to come in to its true character as the church. In fact, nothing else will provoke us to coming in to the character of church and its corporate reality more so than the recognition of this conflict. Might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. I wish there was an asterisk and a footnote that Paul would explain further what the manifold wisdom of God is that we're required to demonstrate. That no single individual saint alone can demonstrate. It can only issue out of the corporate life of the church. Because the manifold wisdom of God is what God himself is. In his own nature. It's not wisdom in the sense of Confucian principles. It's the nature of God. It's what he is in himself, who celebrates weakness and humility and demonstrated at the cross the great magnanimity of God in forgiving those who oppressed him unto death. The cross was a collision between two wisdoms. The wisdom of the evil powers that is predicated upon force, violence, threat, intimidation, fear, seduction, appeal to ambition, lust, power, and that's what moves the world. As against a God whose wisdom is humility, weakness, submission, love, patient forbearance, forgiveness. Two wisdom systems collided at the cross and wrecked the Son of Glory. But we read in Colossians that at the cross, Jesus made of the principalities and powers an open spoil and disarmed them, that his wisdom triumphed at the cross. And that's why had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of Glory, because in the infliction of their power, it gave God the opportunity to reveal the greater wisdom and to triumph by it. Any accident that my sleep last night was one of the worst, and that today I'm the weakest, or is it perfectly appropriate that the subject itself must come forth in the character of God? That's why Paul celebrated his infirmities and his weaknesses, that God might be glorified and his strength may be made perfect in my weakness. That's another wisdom, you dear saints. The wisdom of this world is force, intimidation, threat, manipulation. And any time that we ourselves yield to that wisdom, we are on the devil's ground. And unfortunately, in our modern evangelical Christianity, we are often on that ground. Reputation, mailings, hype, even manipulation in services. I'm so concerned, even for the use of music, that it should be conducive to altar calls. How many times I have to stop the musicians and tell them God doesn't need your background music in order to facilitate the response of saints to His Word. His Word is sufficient in itself, and the use of music is manipulative. And we have left God's wisdom, and we have adopted another. If this were not enough, verse 11 punctuates the whole significance that all of this is according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is not some adjunct. This is not some tangent. This is the principal purpose for which God has created all things, in order that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be demonstrated to the principalities and the powers of the air and bring them to a final defeat, who have been the rulers of this world's darkness and have kept men in bondage, and be loosed by a demonstration in every locality by the church that has consciously perfected the wisdom of God and the character of its own corporate life, that is free from intimidation, free from threat, free from insecurity, free from religious ambition, ministerial ambition, a church that has come to that freedom from the influence of the powers actually exerts something in the spirit realm that defeats those powers that have brooded over that locality. These are not innocuous spirit realms that are ineffectual. They can touch our bodies. They can start wars. They can inflame men. They can cause rage. They can inspire punk rock culture. They can inspire Nazism and take the land of Luther and the Reformation and make it an engine for the destruction of the chosen people of God. They are effectual. And there's only one agency given of God by which they can be recognized, identified, and combated. It's the church. But it's the church that is the church, and not the casual conglomerate of people who are merely sitting alongside each other for the benefit of the services, but are the church in the corporate quality of life together by which the wisdom of God and the values of God, the moral quality of God, is expressed in the truth of their life together. Free from the influence of powers, free from intimidation, free from threat. Well, if there's no other reason to have this book, this is reason enough. An entire chapter on the principalities and powers. I read it yesterday. I thought, wow, this is fantastic. What a book. Who's the author? Let me read you. So it begins with the theme of the principalities and the powers of the air is foundational to all true seeing. We have no claim to consider ourselves apostolic. Oh, I know you think you've graduated. You have now a Western mindset. Well, I want to tell you, the Western mindset is itself the product of the principalities and powers and is not superior in any way to what is Eastern. It's just a manipulation of another kind. The only mindset that is a true mindset is that which is apostolic and cosmic and sees this conflict as being since time immemorial, and that is foundational to the perception of all reality. Though it's intangible, though they are angelic spirit entities, they have a profound influence over the conduct and course of individuals and nations. It's a perspective that pertains to the whole reality of what God is about. The church has characteristically majored in the minors and ignored this major theme. All our activity, therefore, is condemned to a certain kind of futility and fruitlessness if we miss the recognition of this cosmic struggle and refuse to participate in its conclusion. It's the cosmic setting of the faith. You like the word cosmic? Yummy. So, is the church willing to make this demonstration and thereby make known the manifold wisdom of God, the willingness to take to itself this purpose that God says in that last verse, this is the eternal purpose of God in Christ Jesus? Well, what kind of a church is it that has not consciously and willfully chosen for itself this purpose as the first purpose for its being? Understand what I'm saying? Beyond any other consideration, beyond good works and poverty and sickness and orphans and all the kinds of things that need to be addressed, this is the foremost purpose of God, the eternal purpose of God, to conclude this conflict with the powers of the air by becoming a demonstration in ourselves of the manifold wisdom of God. Where is there a church that has consciously and willfully chosen to adopt this eternal purpose as the first purpose of its being before any other consideration? Show me that church, and I'll show you an apostolic entity. And I'll tell you what, the church that will do so signals to those powers that this is a people to be feared and opposed. Because up till now, those powers have yawned in our face. We Americans, we charismatic hotshots, we're taking cities for Christ through worship, blah, 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 blah. We can't even fight our way out of a paper bag, and we're taking cities because we have musical instrumentation against which Watchman Nee warned in the 1920s would be one of the most dangerous last days phenomenon because of the power of soul. And we think that by it we're going to defeat powers of the air by raising the decibels of our sound through amplifiers. What a statement of the puerile, P-E-U-R-I-L-E, condition of the present church. So to take this first purpose, the eternal purpose of God, as the purpose for your being, although it has no practical benefit for you, what do you gain by this? You're making the enemy a conscious opponent. It would be better off if you let sleeping dogs lie and just go about your other business without trifling and disturbing these principalities and powers. They won't bother you. They'll continue to say, Jesus we know and Paul we know, but who are you? I think one of the most treasured prophecies that have ever been spoken over me was that the powers of the air will fear you, Art. You're a man to be recognized and to be feared by the powers of darkness. And will only attain a stature like that to the degree that we are indifferent to the recognition and the esteem that comes from men. And we have a choice in the matter. Do we want to be approved and recognized by men? Then the powers will continue to yawn in our face. Because that itself is a wisdom from below. Esteem, recognition, pride, ego. Better to be feared by the powers of darkness than to be esteemed and honored by men. So I gave 300 Filipino pastors an invitation, all of whom had come out of poverty. And for the first time, they had a suit of clothes on their back, a little food on the table, a little prestige, a little status as ministers. And I said, I'm giving you a choice at the conclusion of my message. You can go on and rise on the religious ladder to success and greater recognition by men, and security, or you can forfeit and risk all that and become a formidable opponent recognized by the powers of darkness. What do you choose? Be esteemed of men and rise in religious prestige, or to turn your back on that and consciously to oppose the powers of darkness and to be known and feared by them? Stand up if you choose the latter. I'll tell you, talk about men stopping breathing. A silence came over that room. They knew that their destiny was being affected in a moment of decision. And slowly but surely, men began to rise up out of the seats to stand and choose better to be known by the powers of darkness than to be recognized by men. Have you ever come to that clear and conscious choosing? Because when you will, the powers of the air know who you are. And it will bring a new quality of opposition or persecution that you had not before been required to experience. But we need to know it's an earnest struggle, and it's not a struggle that we can bear alone without each other. Now we need prayer. Now we need intercession. Now we need the corporate strength of the body. Before, it was a luxury if we could enjoy it. Now it's absolutely essential because we are involved in ultimate, utter conflict with the powers of the air over the issue of who's going to prevail over the creation of God. They want to continue to be the rulers of this world's darkness. And if they can do it over Germany, where then can they not succeed? And where are they not presently succeeding? Unless the church opposes them. It's the only agency in the earth created and calculated by God both to recognize and to oppose those powers and to set them back in the release of the nations by the presence of another wisdom demonstrated in the truth of their corporate life together. So our warfare is not carnal, and the instruments of our warfare are spiritual. We're given armor. We're to be, girded with truth and righteousness and sincerity. We have to avoid deception, presumption, and all the kinds of things that is the enemy's ground and the enemy's wisdom. We have to be sincere and authentic and true in love and relationship and in light. These are our weapons. Of course, we're in a great struggle, and that struggle compels us to be what we ought. For verse 12 of chapter 6 of Ephesians, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." Oh, can we consider having that breastplate until the word evokes juices in our mouth? When you hear righteousness, do you salivate? Do you love righteousness? Because the Son of God loved righteousness and hated iniquity. It was his distinction as a son. Righteousness is just not something to be acknowledged and admired. It's to be loved. He loved righteousness. And when you love it, you'll pursue it. You'll seek after it. You'll find it in the little intricacies of relationship and life where truth is required. Speak the truth in love. Face one another. Confess. Deal with resentments and conceal things. Don't let them languish. Don't let them hide. Don't let them pollute and corrupt the body. Truth is a requirement. Righteousness is a requirement. It's a humiliation to love righteousness and to pursue it. But it's our armor. And our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Paul had his head screwed on right. Paul knew what the issues were. He knew what kind of a church alone could meet them in a world that was full of deviousness, deception, self-seeking, vanity. This is the issue of the church's church. We're going to see a last and violent expression of these powers poured out against the house of Israel in the last days, called the time of Jacob's trouble. What else would uproot Jews from their condominiums and their penthouses in Toronto or New York City or Chicago or Hawaii or wheresoever they are and force them overnight, suddenly and abruptly, to leave behind all their fortune, all their possessions, and to flee from a fearful antagonism that is pursuing them unto death? That is the relentless expression of these powers seeking their annihilation. This is the root cause of the time of Jacob's trouble that will uproot Jews throughout the world, not just in the present nation, But wherever they are now safely established, they will find themselves evicted as they were in the Nazi time, and more ruthlessly hunted and pursued than even at that time. And likely, I think, 2/3 of them will not survive this time. The question is, why are the powers of darkness so bent upon the annihilation of the Jew? Because the issue of the Jew and the issue of their redemption and their return, both to God and to the land in covenant relationship, is the issue of Zion, is the issue of the Lord's kingdom and his coming. It's the issue of his governmental rule over creation and the final eviction of these false usurping powers that till now have been the rulers of this world's darkness. You need to understand the cosmic context in which the church is called to live out its life and purpose. The underlying and great issue of the age is rule. The law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord out of Jerusalem is not poetry. It's God's literal intent. Zion, the holy hill, why not some great magisterial mountain range? Somewhere in Himalaya or Asia, wouldn't that be more appropriate to the dignity of God? No, he chooses a hill, and he calls it holy, because he has set his king on the holy hill of Israel, of Zion, where I've given him the heathen and the nations for his rule. Oh, you dear saints, if you can only put this on, if you can only see that the whole drama, the great saga of the faith, is the issue of a kingdom and the governance of God over the nations that have been in rebellion since Babel, until God, in the very next chapter 12, calls Abram, and through him creates a nation and a people in whom the government of God shall be established in the place of his choosing called Zion. People are nothing in themselves. And God even reminds us, don't think that I've chosen you because you're some great entity. No, I've chosen you because you're the least. I've chosen you as Zion because it's only a hill. Because I'm a God and of such a kind, and my wisdom requires that when I come into this earth, I'll be born in a stable. When I leave this earth, I'll die as a criminal, naked between criminals. My whole testimony, my life, my suffering, my birth, and my death is the statement of my wisdom, of my essential character, of my humility, of my meekness. I choose the thing that is least and weak, to confound and contradict that which the world purports to be strong and mighty and celebrated. Because there's a conflict of wisdoms, a moral conflict of which wisdom shall prevail. That which is of God demonstrated at the cross, or that which is the power and the terror that the powers of darkness can marshal, so that when that father had his son falling into the fire, and called the disciples of Jesus to deliver him, and they could not. And the Lord had to come and said to the Father, how long has your son been suffering this? Mark chapter 9. Since infancy. The enemy has not just been out to harass the son, but to destroy him. Because the son is emblematic and symbolic of Israel itself. And the disciples could not deliver him. But Jesus commanded that that evil thing come out of him. And he came out in that hour, but not before he took a last attempt to, like a dog with a rag doll in its mouth, shaking it furiously to crush it and lay it down as dead. If it's his last activity, he's going to pour out every ounce of contempt and power to destroy this despised entity that threatens the rule of those powers. And Jesus stretched forth his hand and raised up that child. He didn't just deliver him, he resurrected him. And later on the disciples said, how is it that we could not cast out this demon? And Jesus said, because this kind, this ultimate kind, cometh not out except by fasting and prayer. Listen, you dear saints, We're headed for a final showdown in exactly that drama. You will have to be in the place of Jesus and to deliver Israel when the powers of darkness are furiously seeking to bring that nation to its death. And the issue of your ability to contend against those powers is to bring into that moment a greater reality than what they represent, because they are formidable and visible in the exercise of their intimidating power. They are shaking the life out of that son and throwing him into the fire. And you have to bring to that moment a reality that is invisible and greater. The knowledge of God and has already attained triumph and victory that you can express by faith and the authority that can even command those powers, which is more than just raising your voice. Because the issue of authority is more than just volume. It's the knowledge of God tempered by your history with Him and the uses to which you have been put in the course of your history with God. That has now come to a final showdown of which reality is the greater. The enemy that is visibly throwing this young man into death, and they said he's as good as dead, or the reality that you bear, that you bring and express in faith in the name of Jesus, in commanding that authority to be still and let him go and bother him no more. So is it remarkable that the deliverance of Israel rests upon a church that can assert a knowledge of God in a greater authority than the powers of darkness who seem at that moment to have all the cards and all the ability, and all we have is our faith and the knowledge of God that is inward and true, that is greater than that which is visibly before us? And why could the disciples not assert that faith? Because this kind cometh not out except by fasting and prayer. This is an ultimate kind. This isn't your everyday demon. This is the powers in their ultimacy out to wreck and to destroy. The greatest threat to their false rule is a restored Israel. And that kind does not come out without fasting and prayer. And fasting and prayer is more than just denial of food. It's more than petition. It's prayer that is beyond petition. It's prayer where you remain in the posture of prayer before God after you have made known all your need and desire and remain in the presence of God, not for your purposes, but for communion. Because in that communion with God, something is being given and something is being received. Some sense of the Lord Himself, the sense of God as God, which we lack. And can only be obtained in that quiet devotional place. And this kind cometh not out except by prayer of that kind. But we're Chinese to Chinese. We're too utilitarian. We just pray the specific needs. We don't know what it means to pray beyond the issue of petition and need in prayer that is devotion and not petition. So isn't it remarkable that the issue of Israel's deliverance in the last days has nothing to do with Israel's ability? They will be as good as dead. Inert. It will be something that comes to them from outside themselves, from a church that knows God and exhibits the reality of God in the face of the most intimidating circumstances, which does not in any way threaten them. Because the knowledge of God in the interior life is greater than what is visibly set before them. And therefore, they can express that authority and the evil ones recognize it and must bow and submit to it, because what they have is the knowledge of God, and the sense of God is very God Himself. The issue of Israel's salvation is the issue of the church's devotion. Not its heroics, but its devotion, its inward and interior knowledge of God that does not come magically and in a moment, but is the sum of all of our moments, and especially our early rising moments when our first conduct is before the Lord on our knees and seeking Him in the foolishness of that early morning time while the floor is cold and it seems like our prayer hardly reaches the ceiling. We need to learn devotion. We need to learn God. We need to obtain the sense of Him that He reserves for those who will seek Him in the early morning quiet time. So I wish that I myself were a better expression of that reality, but I know it enough to seek it daily. And I don't need to know and sense the presence in order to continue, because that would make me a sensual and carnal Christian who needs to be validated by feeling. But if He says, I'm with you always, it's not the issue of having to feel me. I'm present, and I'm receiving your devotion, your acknowledgement of me and my majesty by your willingness to inconvenience yourself at the early morning time. Because we know you have 1,000 things to do, and your mind is racing with this obligation and that. And to put all that aside and just wait on the Lord. To read from the Psalm for the day, the book of Proverbs for the day, as I do. And devotional readings out of Chambers and Spurgeon, and fill your spirit and soul with precious considerations out of the Scripture, out of devotional readings. And then as I do, I conclude, or I begin, by taking communion. Yes, I have my bread with me. I need some wine or grape juice. I travel with it. I have a little Ziploc bag with my unleavened bread that I can have an early morning communion with God. It's the knowledge of Him in a way that's beyond categories. It's an inward sense of the Lord, that when there's a conflict of authority, something can be asserted that is the sum of all of your devotional times that the powers of darkness recognize and stops them in their tracks. Because greater is He who is with you than you than he who is in the world. Israel's survival and salvation waits on your devotion. The world is locked in its egoistic self-concern. Take care of number one. See to your own self-interest. Watch out for your ministry, for your future, for your security. If you don't, who will? You're number one. This is the power of the wisdom of the world that grips and locks men into such an egoistic prison, the liberation for which, for the church, is to have a greater concern that is not their purpose, their interest, but His. Even His eternal purpose, to demonstrate before the powers of the air the manifold wisdom of God. To consciously choose that as your first purpose, though there's no practical benefit in choosing that, but rather that it opens you to a new opposition from the enemy, is itself the wisdom of God. You're turning your back on the world's wisdom and not seeking your own vested interest, even spiritually speaking. You're seeking His eternal purpose, and that is a liberation from the power of egoism and of the very demonstration of the wisdom itself. To choose God's purpose over your own, His eternal purpose. But of course, will that render you of no valid good, practically speaking, in the world? Because now you're occupied with the eternal purpose of God? That's what the world will tell you. You're so eternally minded, you're no earthly good. But when we look at the great apostle who dwelled in heaven, and whose citizenship was in heaven, and he was the man of time and eternity, who instructed the church on how to take the Lord's Supper? Who told them how to deal with intransigent and fallen men? Who counseled them about widows and about slaves? Who gave the church practical, daily, nitty-gritty, nuts-and-bolts counsel on how to live as the church, but the great apostle who is heavenly-minded and occupied with eternity? It won't hurt us a bit to become eternally minded. In fact, it will be all the more consequential, practically speaking, now and in the earth. To make God's purpose our first purpose for being is the wisdom of God. For that was the wisdom demonstrated at the cross. Jesus did not seek His self-interest. He forfeited every such consideration. His only interest was serving the purpose of the Father, even to the suffering that it required, for that is the wisdom of God. But for us and in the world, the question is, what's in it for me? So long as we ourselves are affected and ruled by self-interest, we have nothing to say to the principalities and powers of the air. They know whom to fear. They know whom to recognize. Jesus they know, and Paul they know, because both of these exhibited another wisdom. But who are you? I can't think of a more intimidating insult than that the powers of the air can yawn in our face as being totally insignificant in any threat to their influence over the localities in which we ourselves exist. Who are you? For all of your presumptuous statements about taking cities, I yawn. You take nothing. You have no authority. You have no real power because your own life contradicts it. Your bodies and your congregations are shot through with unspoken resentment, bitterness, evil, contempt, unlove, love, and all the kinds of things that make for us to disregard you. We don't see the divine wisdom in your life. We don't see the nature and character of God prevailing in your fellowship. We have no obligation to consider you. You constitute no threat to us. But the church that is the church, just by what it is in itself, in the character and nature of God, its very presence in that reality by which it has shucked off all of the influence of the powers and is not fearful for its security or for its future, and trust and is in faith and in love together, the very presence of such a people dispels and breaks the configuration of the powers that have prevailed over the locality and kept people imprisoned. So, Lord, I'm praying for liberation of captives to come to localities in Asia where the church comes of age by exhibiting the wisdom for which you're waiting, the very nature of God that chooses the purposes of God over its own purposes, that is not ruled by convenience and the benefit it receives, that is willing to take on a loss of benefit and make itself an object of opposition and persecution and disturbance by thy powers in order to bring about their defeat. So, Lord, open us to this category, to this cosmic understanding, to recognizing those things that for which we have not been comfortable and have disregarded as maybe relics of earlier cultures, but to see it for the reality that it is. For if we don't see it as the church, who will? And if we don't combat it as the church, who will? It's our conflict, it's our struggle. You're waiting, my God, for the consummation of what you began at the cross. You, by the demonstration of the wisdom at the cross, of the magnanimity and patient suffering of God that forgives its oppressors, you made of those powers an open spoil and disarmed them, but you didn't exterminate them. You disarmed them and allowed them to continue their threatening intimidation so that the church will conclude what you began at the cross by exactly the same demonstration of the wisdom of God in the selfless giving up of its own life unto death. For it does not seek, how does it say it? Its own life. That's the wisdom of God. Because it knows that it has in heaven a greater recompense. Because it knows it can suffer the loss of all things and be stripped, as I have been in times past, knowing that there's an eternal recompense greater than any loss, and that we can take our stripping with joy. And that joy, when it is expressed in the moment of stripping, contrary to anything that we could understand humanly, registers against the powers of darkness and defeats them, because it's authentic. It's not feigned. It's a joy that knows in itself we have a greater recompense in heaven, and we can bear the loss of all things, even our lives if God requires it, and count it even the privilege of martyrdom. When the enemy sees a people like that, they are finished. For how shall they intimidate you? Where shall they threaten you? But with the loss of life? When it obtains for you an eternal crown? So, Lord, bring us to this truth, this reality, not just as it will affect our final moment, but all our moments. because it puts iron in our soul, because it gives us the will and the determination to be the church, to suffer what the church must in order to make manifold your wisdom, to go through the struggle, to face to face and get through these issues and come to the love of righteousness and speaking the truth in love and confessing our faults and asking forgiveness and all the kinds of things, my God, that show forth your wisdom, your way, your nature, your character. Bless the church. Bless the leaders of the church. May we be more than just a congregation, the aggregate of casual saints seated together in a room, but are not together. This is the issue, Lord. And so we ask your seal on this, and so for your further exposition, so much as it pleases you to give, thanking you for what you've given this morning. Historic in its value, and that not a syllable of it be lost, but that you continue, my God, to deepen our apprehension, our understanding of this ultimate conflict for which you have created all things in order that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be demonstrated to the principalities and powers of the air, and that this is the eternal purpose of God, which we embrace today as our purpose and our first purpose, no matter what the cost, because even in that choosing to put your purpose before our own, we are already demonstrating another wisdom. We need to repent for our inadequate view of the church, because we have lost or never known the eternal purpose which is its heart. The church has been reduced to institution, to mediating benefits for men, as if this were its purpose. We've lost the sense of its glory, and in diminishing the church, we have diminished its head. But Paul concludes in Ephesians chapter 3, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus," because we cannot affect this wisdom independent of him. It is him. Thank you for what you have inserted into our consciousness today. Show us now practically how to move toward that realization that there's a church for all ages, throughout all ages, world without end, the eternal masterpiece of God, calculated to effect the final consummation of the age, to deliver Israel, defeat the powers, establish your kingdom. Thank you for the privilege of being part in so great an undertaking. God forbid, my God, that we should reduce it into human and managerial terms that serves only our purposes and neglects yours. Forgive us for that error and put us on new ground, we pray, from this day forward. Forward in Jesus' name we ask it.